Right, now then, please turn with me. 1 Timothy chapter 3. This evening, I want us to look at verses 1 to 7. Now, the first letter of Timothy, we've been looking at it for some time. It was written, as we've seen, by the Apostle Paul to Timothy, who had been left behind by Paul in Ephesus. And what Paul does when he writes to him is he gives him instruction, which is for the good of the church in all ages. And it focuses on two major areas. Instruction on countering false teaching, and then advice on church life and Christian conduct. One of the things you notice about the letter is that even though it's written to Timothy, you notice at the end when he says, "Grace be with you, amen," you is plural. So he's not just writing to Timothy, but through Timothy, he's writing to God's people. Now, Paul begins his discussion of Christian conduct, as we've seen in chapter 2, verse 8, with teaching about prayer and Christian teaching. And he doesn't just say prayer and teaching are important, but he gives instruction to regulate how those things are to be done. And if you stand back and look at it, what he does is he identifies two big principles. One is integrity, and the other one is order. See, as regards integrity, he says prayer has to flow from the heart, and prayer has to be consistent with a life. So men are to lift up holy hands, they're to be holy. We are to exercise forgiveness towards others when we pray. Women are to be modest and appropriate in church life. He talks about teaching. He says teaching and authority over men is only to be exercised by men. And Paul traces the reasons for that, not changeable cultural factors, but to the unchanging reality of the creation order and the fall. We've looked at that. But the point to focus on here now is that this idea of integrity and order can seem a little bit strange to some people. For instance, some people focus on ceremony in church life rather than integrity. And that makes worship out to be an external thing. See, as long as the prayers are being said or the liturgy is being read, it doesn't really matter if the congregation are just observers. But that's not right, is it? The reality is that worship is a congregational thing. We're all part of it. We're all involved when we pray. We're all involved when we sing. We're all involved when the word is read and listened to. We're all involved when the word of God is preached and responded to. It's vital. Others try to democratize the church. You see, ceremony is an attack on integrity, really. That worship isn't about me, it's just what happens down the front. But this attempt to democratize the church, it's an attack on order, really. For instance, as long as meetings are led and preaching happens, it doesn't matter who does it. Well, you know, it does matter who does it. For one simple reason, which is that God has given order because order is important to God for the good of the church. In 1 Corinthians, Paul puts it like this. Let all things be done decently and in order. Chapter 14 and verse 40 of 1 Corinthians. He's dealing with specific things there relating to the exercise of spiritual gifts in the life of the church. But the principle is sound. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, he says something similar. If I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. See, he says there is a right way to behave yourself in the church, because the church is God's household, so he determines how things are to be done and how people are to live. The church, like a pillar, lifts up the truth before a watching world. The church, like a foundation, defends the truth against attack. It's very, very important that there's integrity. And it's very important that the order God has given is followed. Now, just to drag this one step further. Wherever the gospel has prospered, wherever Christianity has gone, inevitably it's meant that Christian people have become concerned about certain elements of life in the society around them. And that's led them often to do something about it and to challenge it. Examples would be this. In early Greek and pagan culture, unwanted babies were left out on the mountains to die. There's lots of letters about this in early Greek and Latin cultures. Christians were aware of this when they were converted from those societies and thought this isn't right. So they would go out onto the hills and look for these babies and would bring them into their own home and raise them. Because there was a different understanding of the sanctity of life and the preciousness of a child. It put them at odds with the culture. But they didn't say, oh, well, that's what the culture does. It doesn't matter. No, no, this is an issue of integrity. Life is important. If I can, I'll do something about it. Similarly, it's been Christianity, with its clear teaching on the equality of men and women in the sight of God, that has bettered the condition of women in cultures all around the world. Where often, before the gospel came, women were oppressed, women were denied education, women were mistreated. It's just a fact of history. Similarly, it was Christians who were responsible for introducing an age of sexual consent in the UK at 16. Because there was a concern that young girls were being involved in prostitution. And this came to a head in the UK around 1870, 1880. It was Christian people who were trying to tackle that evil who ended up influencing and affecting the culture. You see, it's not enough just to say, oh, well, it doesn't matter. Integrity is very important. But then there's the flip side of that, which is because there's a difference between what the Bible teaches and what often happens in cultures and societies. In every generation, certain aspects of Christian living and the organization of the church have been under attack from society around and about. It just happens. Often, this has meant that Christians have been denied the right to meet together to worship God, denied the right to preach the gospel in the open air or even in private homes, denied the right to print Bibles and Christian books. You don't have to go back very far in European culture to realize this was a situation before the Iron Curtain came down in Eastern Europe. There was a situation in Russia. This was a situation in China. China is now one of the major Bible producers in the world. But it wasn't so very long ago that all of that was closed down. And at the present time in the UK, we are seeing this kind of pressure from the culture, particularly as regards freedom of speech and freedom of conscience. Okay, it's inevitable. What do? We've got to keep our confidence. Now, the guidance of God's word is undoubtedly the best way to live, whatever critics of the Bible may say. It's best for the individual, it's best for the family, and it's best for society. As well as that, God's word gives us the pattern for life in the church. Because the church is the new humanity of which Christ alone is the head. So we have to keep our confidence in God's word. And we have to keep our humility before God's word. That whatever the Lord says, that we will do. The upshot of it all is, we need to understand God's word properly. We need to conform ourselves to it. Because then we can have confidence that this is the best way in which we can serve and in which we can please God. Now, okay, that's a rather big canvas because that's kind of the background to what's going on in 1 Timothy and the way Paul is approaching this. He started doing this in chapter 2. When we come to chapter 3, Paul uses those two principles of integrity and order and applies them to the church in a particular way. Because in chapter 3, he talks about leadership in the church, particularly through the offices of elder and deacon. So that's what I want us to start thinking about tonight. Integrity and order. Established by Christ and important to God, this is the way the church is to be structured, in faithfulness to Christ. And we need to be careful that our views of these things aren't influenced too much by the differing opinions that we find in society around us. So tonight, verses 1 to 7, we'll have a little look at eldership. Right, verse 1. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Now, bishop in the New King James, and the Authorized Version similarly translates this word by bishop, but the word is really overseer. That's what the word means, somebody who takes a careful watch. But what he's saying here is being an elder, an overseer, it's a good thing. You notice that? If a man desires it, he desires a good work. It's a good thing because it's good for the church, so it's a good thing to do. And Paul is so serious about this principle that he says this is a faithful saying. Now that phrase, faithful saying, is only used 5 times in the New Testament. All of them are in what's called the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy and Titus. On the other 4 occasions, they introduce strong doctrinal statements. But on this one occasion, they introduce this practical thing. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop and overseer, he desires a good thing. Why? Paul is stressing how important this principle is. Because he recognizes that the office of elder, of overseer, of bishop, is of great significance for the growth and the health of the Church of Jesus Christ. Why? Well, we'll see a little bit more of this as we start to look at what the role involves. Okay? Now, this overseer, in the New Testament, that role is the same as the role of elder. I'll give you some of the proof of this. In Titus chapter 1, this is what Paul says, verses 5, 6, and 7. For this reason, Titus, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. Appoint elders, for a bishop must be blameless. You notice they're interchangeable titles for the same thing. And similarly, in Acts chapter 20, when Paul calls for the elders of the church at Ephesus to come to him, verse 17, when they arrive, he says, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So the elders have been made overseers. They are the same kind of role. It's the same office, really. The other thing to say about it is that in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says this, the elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Notice this. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly. Elders are to exercise oversight, and in so doing, they are to shepherd the flock. So those terms are really being used interchangeably in the New Testament. What that means is that there are overseers in the church, and their responsibility is to exercise watchful care. In the same way that a shepherd is responsible to lead and to feed the flock. He leads them to good pasture. He protects them from their enemies. He seeks after them when they wander away. He tries to heal their diseases. He bears with them in their weakness. So in the same way, elders are to care for the flock of God, the church, a watchful care and oversight. It's really important we get that straight. Because in the New Testament, this idea of an elder, an overseer, a bishop, it's not a great kind of role that you one day are promoted to. It's not an authoritarian position, which means you can take advantage of other people and use them for your own ends. Those things are very worldly understandings of leadership. The Lord Jesus Christ challenges that when he says, no, the greatest who is among you must be a servant. The idea here is to exercise yourself for watchful care for the flock of God, so that the people in the church might be helped and that you might do them good. So that's fundamental and first and foremost. This idea here is to shepherd and to care, to feed and to provide. Right then, that's the importance of it. We all need that as Christian people. We need to be watched out for, we need to be cared for, we need to be helped, we need to be fed, We need to be guided. We need to be encouraged. The Lord Jesus Christ is the great shepherd of the sheep. But thank God that he's given some order and structure in the church and has equipped and called men and enabled them to help us from the word of God so that we might be fed and we might be encouraged. Right. Now, before we look at how that care and oversight takes place, it's very important to notice that in these verses, verses 1 to 7, the main emphasis isn't on the how. The main emphasis is on the who. Because as you read the verses, everything that jumps out is a description, pretty much everything is a description of character. Paul is saying, I'm going to tell you about overseers, elders. The first thing I'm going to tell you about is integrity. This principle is coming up again. It's about the person and the character of the person. Now, that's vital for a number of reasons. For instance, if the Lord is to use men to bless the church, it's very important, a principle we find in the Old Testament, that the vessels of the Lord are clean. When things were used in the temple, they were cleansed and made holy and set apart for the Lord's work. In the same way, integrity is vital if we expect God or if we desire God to bless us. We should recognize that the Lord guides us in paths of holiness for his namesake. And to expect God to bless when we are deliberately living in disobedience is folly. It's folly. So integrity is vital for that. But also, integrity is absolutely vital to the influence of someone who is an elder in the church. See, in 1 Peter 5 and verse 3, Peter says, don't lord it over the people entrusted to you, but be examples to the flock. Unless there's an integrity, people don't take you seriously. A man I knew reasonably well, he's died now, I remember him saying that descriptions of elders in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, they should be descriptions of every mature Christian man. There's nothing special about them. And that is true. I think that is true. But it's true for this reason. Elders are to be examples, therefore they are to be models of what should be true of every Christian man. Because it's the same, isn't it? It's what the Lord has done in our lives and how we are able to live that out. That's the way we encourage and we help one another. So we are examples to the flock. Now, we are looking at the moment of having someone else to come as a pastor in the church, as you know. So this passage is really quite timely for us. So as we look at these issues together now, integrity and office, think about these matters in the context of someone coming to work in the church and what we are to look for. Reputation. This is verse 2. A bishop must be blameless. He's got to have a good reputation both in the church and in the world. So, blameless. Not perfect. No. But having a character that's not open to fair and legitimate criticism by the people in the church who know him, and the people in the church should look at him through the lens of Scripture and assess his character according to God's standards. No. There's a sincerity and a consistency and a desire to be faithful to the Lord and to submit themselves to Scripture, and they're experiencing God's help in their lives and the transforming power of the Spirit of God. Blameless. Then in verse 7, good reputation, a good testimony. See, blameless is in the church. A good reputation is outside the church. Because there are people outside the church that know him as well. And Paul is saying, these people might not assess his character according to the standards of the Bible. And in fact, they might resent certain of the things that that person stands for and that person believes. But they need to recognize that there's a consistency of character and a commitment to what it believes that shows itself in the fact that he's serious and that he's earnest and that he's genuine. Now, realistically, when you have enemies, they can say all sorts of false things against you. But the recognition here is that they should live in such a way that when people give false accusations against them, they know that they're false accusations. And their consciences hopefully will prick them because they know that the people they're criticizing are honest and sincere and they've just got something against them. So, reputation, that's important. In verse 7, he does say that a failure here is damaging. It's damaging for the witness of the church, and it's damaging for the man as well. Because he says, lest he should fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, what's the idea here? Somebody says, yeah, but look at that. That's not right, is it? And there's some glaring, obvious inconsistency in that man's life. And when that happens, the devil comes and accuses him and stirs it all up. And what in that situation should a believer do? What a believer should do is they should confess that that's wrong. They should repent of it. They should seek to put it right. They should apologize if necessary. But the devil comes in and the devil catches you. And he accuses you and he lays it on thick. And the danger then is that this snare means that the man retreats. He retreats in cowardice. And because he can't put this inconsistency in his life right, he's never prepared to be a witness in the world again. The devil's got him and he's marginalized him and he's neutered him. And in the world he's made him useless. Worse than that, it means that he can end up living a double life, where you appear to be one thing in the church and another thing in the world. Some of us may have had contact with people in the past who've said, oh, you know so-and-so, you think they're a wonderful Christian, I know things about them you don't know. If that turns out to be true, what a terrible indictment. And what a terrible indictment for somebody who's a church leader. But even worse than that, if it goes on for some time, a man can end up thinking that he can get away with it. It doesn't matter, because I'm still respected in the church, and I'm still able to carry out my duties. So what does it really matter if there's this lack of integrity? And he can become hardened, and he can become hypocritical, and the whole thing is so deeply damaging. So reputation. Now, second thing, home life. How can a man care for the church if he can't care for his own family? In fact, Paul says in verse 4, the way a man cares for his family is an indication as to how he will care for the church. So notice the things he touches on. A husband of one wife, verse 2. Now, he's not just talking there about monogamy in a New Testament culture which was polygamous. I think it's broader than that. He needs to be a one-woman man, not the sort of person who's flirty or who makes women feel uncomfortable. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul says that Timothy is to treat older women as mothers and younger women as sisters with all purity. Who would want to have a man as an elder of a church with whom women feel uncomfortable and feel as if there's something else going on? Somebody who's sexually pure. It's becoming more common these days that when men come forward for the ministry, they're often asked questions about the use of the internet, because a massive problem in society. So these issues need to be addressed. Husband of one wife. Then you've got somebody who's a responsible father. In verse 4, he rules his own house well. The idea there is leading his children, not in a harsh, insensitive way, which is all about his own comfort. Will you be quiet? I'm trying to do some work. Not that. But rather, in such a way as engenders respect. You notice that, the way it's phrased. Having his children in submission with all reverence. There's a respect. He's treating the children with respect, and they are treating him with respect in return. But notice that he rules his own house well in verse 4, because in verse 5, if he doesn't know how to rule his house, how will he take care of the church of God? The rule isn't some kind of cold, insensitive, uncaring, authoritarian thing, but rather it's a caring for, a watchfulness, a concern for the children's good, and so a concern for the good of the church. You can see the parallel. It's all about character and integrity. The third thing here about family life is in verse 3. Hospitable. Because hospitality is an opportunity to show interest in people and to care for them, to find out about them, to show them some love, to encourage them and to help them, to share with people because we have a genuine interest in them. All Christians are to be hospitable, Romans 12, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality, but especially elders, because it's talking about integrity of character. Okay, third thing, character. Now, I'm having to go through this quite quickly, and it'll give us a lot of pause for thought, but that's valuable for us. The third thing, character. Self-controlled. This is verses 2 and 3. In verse 2, he says, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior. What's the idea there? Self-controlled, clear-headed, thoughtful, well-behaved. That's the idea. That he's not blown about by all sorts of things, but he's self-controlled. He's got a certain gravitas, a certain centre of gravity, if you like, a certain ballast in his life. He's not blown all over the place. Clear-headed, thoughtful, well-behaved. And then in verse 3, he says, not controlled by other things, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, not controlled by wine or violence or money. What does that mean? Not controlled by wine. Well, that's obvious. But we can extend it a little bit. Somebody who's self-controlled regarding his pleasures, self-controlled regarding how he deals with disappointment. He's not turning to the bottle or turning to something to make himself feel better or to get himself out of a hole. Self-controlled. Not controlled by wine. Similarly, not controlled by violence. The word means a striker. And the idea is somebody impetuous or just lashes out. No, self-controlled. Self-controlled as regards his temper. Self-controlled in his dealing with other people. And then money. Self-controlled regarding contentment. It's not all about money and external things. Because to some degree he's learned, whatever situation he's in, therewith to be content. Gentle and peaceable, it says in verse 3. Not controlled by wine and violence and money, but rather gentle and uncontentious in the way he deals with people, not always looking for fight. Peaceable and settled in his own circumstances, not always looking for something better and continually restless. It's quite a high standard, isn't it? But see, this is the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what God, by his Spirit, is leading us all to increasingly become. It's very convicting for me to preach on this. But this is what the Lord Jesus Christ would have us all increasingly be. Okay, fourth thing, knowledge. Because in verse 2 he says, able to teach. Now, the way the flock is fed and the way the flock is guided is by means of the word of God. We grow by the sincere milk of the word, Peter tells us. John 17, we are sanctified by the truth. 1 Peter, it is through the precious promises that we become partakers of the divine nature. We become more like God in character. It's the word. And so being able to teach means there has to be a good grasp of the truth. There has to be an ability to communicate the truth. And they have to be able to apply the truth as circumstances demand. In Titus chapter 1, Paul says, hold fast the faithful word as he's been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict. Because teaching isn't just imparting knowledge, it's exhorting and calling to action. Come on, brother. Come on, sister. This is what God has said. You can trust him. The promises of God are reliable. He's helped you in the past. We exhort. And similarly, convict. When we wander out of the way, we need somebody to come to us and say, this isn't the Lord's path. I think there's been a mistake here. Let's look at what God has said. Let's pray together so that the Lord will lead us back into paths of righteousness. Able to teach. A friend of mine teaches a course in a theological college, and one of his responsibilities is to teach the is to give the introductory quiz to the new students on their Bible knowledge. He says it is shocking the level of knowledge that some men have when they come to train for the ministry. Some of them have never read through the Bible once when they go to train for the ministry. Now, we mustn't be too hard here. If God's hand is on somebody, that's all a process and that's all developing. Okay. But just to bear in mind, they might start their training like that, but they're not going to end up in a ministry in a fortnight in that situation. There needs to be a development and a growth of knowledge so that they're in a position to feed others, able to teach. The last thing, experience, which is verse 6. Not a novice, not a new convert. That's what that means. Because Christian character, even more than gifts, takes time to develop and takes time to be recognized. So you don't lay hands on anyone suddenly. These things need to be seen. If you read through the book of Acts, you'll notice that churches are planted on Paul's first missionary journey on the way out, but elders aren't appointed until they come back. And similarly, Paul sends Titus to Crete to establish elders in all the churches. The churches were established sometime previously, but it isn't until later that elders are recognized and appointed. Where this rule isn't followed, it can cause serious problems for the man and serious problems for the church. Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Pride goes before a fall. Isn't that what happened to the devil? In his pride, he fell. And isn't it true that there's a danger that can happen in the church? That when we become proud of our gifts or our position or our respect or whatever it may be, so it is that we fall desperately and we do harm to the people of God. In 3 John, there's this verse. I wrote to the church, says John, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. What terrible pride on the part of Diotrephes that he wouldn't even listen to the Apostle John. What had gone on in his head to make the man so proud that he wouldn't even listen to the Apostle of Love? So you see the picture. It's a striking picture, but it's fundamentally talking about integrity. Not perfection, but genuineness and development and growth and honesty and transparency and love for the Lord and a desire to follow him. Right, a couple of other things, Italy, quickly. What's the office of an overseer? Watchful care. I've mentioned that. That's what an overseer does. Watchful care. And it all flows out of his character and out of his gifts. Number one, to teach so that people are fed. Number two, to rule or govern so that people are led. Number three, to keep watch so that people might be protected and helped. Sheep are subject to all sorts of diseases from the inside. Discouragement. Anxiety. Fear. But we're also subject to all sorts of enemies from the outside. Criticism. How do we deal with that? It's the responsibility of leaders in the church to help us. To care. As a father cares for his own family, so an elder is to care for the church. Now, we are looking for another pastor. My understanding of the New Testament is that all pastor teachers, as Paul calls them in Ephesians 4, are elders, but not all elders are pastor teachers. I've got some reasons for that. The main ones are that in Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12, Paul says, "He," this is the ascended Christ, "gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." There's a particular calling to the office of pastor teacher, the preaching of the word of God, which is broader than just the local congregation. These are gifts of Christ to the church. That's one reason. The other reason is that in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17, Paul says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in word and doctrine." And it seems to me that Paul is hinting there that there are some of the elders who have this particular teaching and feeding responsibility, which doesn't apply to the others in the same way. They ought to be able to teach, but not necessarily to teach consistently in public. They don't necessarily have the same gifts and the same responsibility. But because all pastor teachers are elders, it's very important that now that we are looking for another pastor, that we look for these characteristics and we thank God when we find them. Last thing, two things. One is very quick. The pattern for the overseer is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in 1 Peter 2, "You were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Same word. The Lord Jesus Christ is the great overseer. And so we are to model ourselves after him. He's got perfect integrity. He was appointed of God to this office. His gifts are perfect. None of us are like that. But we model ourselves after him as he helps us. The last thing. How should a church respond to its elders, its overseers? Number one, receive their word. Because they teach the word of God. As long as they teach the word of God faithfully, receive their word. Number two, accept their rule, their guidance. Because loving care is good for us. We want people to care about us. And sometimes the wounds of a friend are good. The people who are our best friends aren't always the people who are nice and agree with everything we say. Sometimes they're the people who need to say, hold on now, do you really think? Sometimes that's necessary as well. So in Hebrews 13, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. So let them do so with joy and not with grief, because that would be unprofitable for you." Accept their rule. Third thing, follow their example. "Imitate me," says Paul, "as I also imitate Christ." The fourth thing, protect their reputation. Now, this is necessary in these days. Chapter 5 and verse 19, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses." One of the reasons here is elders are particularly vulnerable to false accusations, and the accuser of the brethren is particularly active against church leaders. I know someone who, it's a bit of a convoluted story, they met a Christian in a certain situation, and they said, it came up what church they went to. "Ah," they said, "I understand that in that church recently this happened and the pastor did this." I thought, how do you know anything about that? You don't go to that church. And anyway, you've got our story completely wrong. Pastor didn't do that. Pastor did something completely different and for completely different reasons. Who told you that? Accuser of the brethren. Twisted story. Chinese whispers. Whatever you want to call it. But what it did was it damaged the reputation of the pastor. We have to be careful there. We shouldn't damage any believer's reputation. But people who are in the front line are far more likely to be spoken against badly. The fifth thing, pray for them. For purity and faithfulness and growth, for wisdom and protection, and the enabling of the Spirit of God, so that in that way the Church of Jesus Christ might be well managed, the people of God might be fed, and the gospel might be presented in a faithful way in the world. Let's pray. Father, tonight, we do thank you for your word. We realise, Lord, that we've so much to learn and even more to put into practice. So I would pray, particularly this evening, Lord, for myself and for Mike and for Nigel and for Sam. Lord, in your mercy, help us that we might be faithful, that we might grow in our relationship with you and in our ability to serve your people. Help us, Father, and through us, we pray, bless the Church of Jesus Christ. Lord, may all of us aspire to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Saviour, that we might be like him and that we might be a help to one another. And Father, we pray also for any who are listening to these things, but as yet don't know the Saviour personally and are not sure of the fact that their sins have been forgiven. In mercy, Father, we pray, let them come to the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. In his name we pray. Amen.